Our Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace again. We do so realizing that thou hast the words of life. In thee we live and move and have our being. In thee we can find life eternal. In thee every good blessing comes from thee. Father, we are so grateful that we can come to thee in prayer and bring our praise and thanksgiving unto thee. Father, we pray that as we continue to study in the Gospel of Mark, that thy Holy Spirit may lead us into truth. How we desire that we may know truth, that we may know it in such a way that there is this ongoing earnest desire to be obedient to what we know to be truth. Father, bless us as we continue our study in Mark chapter 10. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have come to chapter 10 and have come into the presence of this very touching scene, the encounter between the Lord Jesus Christ and the rich young ruler. Oh, he's not called a ruler in Mark chapter 10, but in Luke 18, where we have a very similar statement concerning a statement of the very same event, we find in verse 18 that he's called a certain ruler. So we know that he was ruler, and we also know that he was very rich, because we read in verse 22 that he had great possessions. And why we say that the rich young ruler, well, I don't know. Maybe that's something that I have just learned. We won't worry about how old he is. That's really unimportant. The fact is that he is, well, I suppose that the suggestion is made that he is still comparatively young, because he says, all these have I observed from my youth. I've observed these commandments. But actually, I don't think we find anything specific in this statement as to the age of this particular individual. He was a very rich ruler. And in looking at the historical context, we did discover that he, in all likelihood, was an individual who was quite convinced that by his own good deeds he could become saved. He could become right with God. Well, now we're going to back up and we're going to look at the third dimension, or the gospel dimension of this, and try to find out who does he really represent. It's very interesting, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, that God has used a number of different individuals and situations to present to us the gospel of salvation. For example, God presented to us the Syrophoenician woman and her daughter. Someone who was a Gentile dog, someone who had no basis at all any for a claim to fame or a relationship with God. And we saw that she was a representative of all the peoples of the world who would become saved. We saw in Mark chapter 9 where God used the son of the father, and this son has an evil spirit and he's wallowing in his foam on the ground. He is in a terrible condition. And we saw that he is representative of those who must be saved. Remember, we looked at the two demoniacs of the Gergesenes, and they were possessed of an evil spirit, and they had nothing going for them, and they are representative of those who are being saved. Or again, we saw the 4,000 or the 5,000, and who present to us a picture of those who are being saved, and they're in the wilderness and they have no food, they have nothing for them. In all of these instances, God has used as a description of those who require salvation, of those who are coming to salvation, those who are destitute altogether. But now Jesus is going to use as an example of those who will be saved, a man who has everything going for him. He has everything going for him. He is a ruler. He, as we read in Luke 18, verse 18, that is, he has servants. He is one who is looked upon with adulation. He has honor. He has respect. He has very great possessions. He lacks nothing. He's not physically poor. He has everything that his heart could desire. He, moreover, is a very good man. He is not someone who is enslaved by Satan. At least there's no indication of enslavement to Satan. All his life, from his youth, he has done the things of God. All of these have I kept from my youth, when Christ asked him concerning some of the commandments of the Decalogue. He is morally as fine an individual as man could find. He is rich. He is a ruler. What else could we expect to see? Look for in looking for the very finest kind of a person on the face of this earth? He is the kind of an individual we would love to have come into our congregation, so that we could show him deference, show him respect, and he could become a member of our congregation, and we would be delighted that he would be one of the members of this congregation of ours. Now, the question is, can there be salvation for such a one? Or maybe the question ought to be put the other way. What is the plan of salvation for this one? Does he come to Christ on some special program? We saw again and again the program God had for others. Is this program for this rich young ruler going, who is representative of those in the world, those who have everything going for them? Can they be saved? And if they can be saved, what is the program that God has for them? Well, let's look at him very, very carefully then, with this in view, with this gospel perspective in view, looking upon him as a representative of society, the finest, the very highest quality aspect of society. You cannot find anyone in society who stands more noble, more privileged, with more prerogatives, more possibilities than this rich ruler. He is the picture of that kind of a people. Now, what are the steps that must be taken for his salvation? Well, let's start then right with verse 17. And God begins to outline the requirements for the salvation of someone who is morally and as righteous as anybody can expect in this world. First of all, we notice in verse 17 that there came one running. Running. Now, do you remember in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus is dealing with the son who has been was under the power of the demon, that then when he was ready to heal him, then the multitudes came running to him. Remember that in Mark chapter 9, verse 15? And we saw that this was a statement taken from Isaiah chapter 55, where God decrees in verse 5, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee." The first teaching that God is making here is that no matter how righteous we are in the eyes of men or in our own eyes, the path to salvation is going to be the same path that anyone else in the world follows when we are being saved. We must run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to him. He is the only one who can provide salvation. We have already in this very first statement that God does not have, this is a strong suggestion and intimation, that God does not have two salvation programs, one for the poor and downtrodden, one for those who are obviously in sin, those who are who are the dregs of this world, eating the swill of the swine, and another salvation program for those who are the very righteous, those who are humanly speaking, the spiritual blue bloods. Both must run to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the first strong suggestion and intimation that there is only one salvation program. Secondly, we find in verse 17 that he kneeled to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we already saw in the historical context that this was a very fine attribute of this rich ruler, that he would kneel to this rabbi Jesus. It showed that there was a fundamental humility. It bespoke the high moral character and quality of this rich ruler. He was not an egotistical prude. He was not someone who walked around in pride and arrogance and expect people to bow to him. He was ready to walk very humbly, even though he was a rich ruler and ruled over many, and undoubtedly his servants knelt before him. Undoubtedly many knelt before him waiting for his command to them. But he walked very humbly. In other words, in the historical context, he was as fine a person as we could expect to find on the face of this earth. Well, now, in the spiritual dimension, God is giving us the second characteristic that must be found in every man who is to be saved, and that is we must kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't mean kneel physically, very literally on our knees, although that doesn't hurt at all to do from time to time as we pray. If we're really showing by this a real subservient and right relationship to Christ as Lord, but actually spiritually we are to kneel before the Lord. We are to recognize that He is Lord. Now, in a real sense, this was an amazing thing. In the historical sense, this was an amazing thing for this rich ruler to do, because from the context it would appear that he did not recognize Christ as the Messiah. He only recognized him as a rabbi, as a very fine moral teacher, upstanding teacher, and for him to kneel to him was a remarkable kind of an idea. But God is guiding this rich ruler so that in his action God is going to teach us something about the nature of salvation for those who are morally as high flight, as high qualified, as decent, as clean as any man could be. And the fact is, in order for us to be saved, regardless of how we stand, we must come kneeling. Spiritually speaking, we must come acknowledging Christ as Lord. We must recognize that He is King. We cannot come in our personal arrogance, in our personal pride. We cannot come with any of these qualities. We're never going to be saved. With our self-respect, with our ego, all these things that man adulates, and our self-esteem that man tries to talk about and build us up with, we do not come to the Lord that way if we are to experience salvation. We come humbly before God. We kneel before Him. We do obeisance to God. We are ready to serve Him. The third thing that we discover about this young man, or this rich ruler, as he represents those who will be saved from the very highest moral strata of this world, is that we must come to Christ and recognize that he has the words of life. Notice he comes and says, good master, or good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He comes to the Lord Jesus. Now, as I've already indicated in the historical context, undoubtedly he didn't recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. But nevertheless, he came to Christ, who is the Messiah. And he is the only one that we can come to for salvation, to find words of life. Christ, you see, is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we read in John 1. As we go to the Word of God, which is the revelation of the will of God, or the will of Christ, if you will, then we are coming to God, we are coming to the Lord Jesus, because the Word of God is totally identified with God Himself. And as we come to the Word of God, we come kneeling. That is, we come ready to be obedient to what we find there. We come reading the Bible with a view to obey it. I have friends who go to the Bible. Oh yes, they recognize the Bible is a very good book, a very fine book, a holy book, a religious book. And certainly it has a lot of fine possibilities. But they're not ready to recognize that it is the infallible Word of God, that it is the absolute authority that is to be obeyed. And until they are ready to come this way, until they are ready to bow their knee, spiritually speaking, before the Word of God and recognize it as the Word of God, as the revelation of the will of God, ready to be obedient to what they find there, They are still not on the path to salvation. No matter how morally upright we may be, no matter how right with God we think we are, the fact is the path for us to come to salvation is the same path that all mankind must follow. The one who is in the very bottom of society, who has committed every sin in the book, has to come to the Lord exactly the same way as the top flight moral citizen who is as righteous as man could expect to find righteousness in this world. And that is what we must kneel before the Lord Jesus Christ. We must come to Him to teach us, and He teaches us through His Word. And now notice the question that He raises of Jesus. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, in the historical context, we saw that this suggested that this young ruler or this rich ruler was convinced that somehow he could do the right things before God. And as we look at the spiritual dimension of this statement, That is a first suggestion here. As we come to God, there may be that inclination that somehow we can do something. Now, as a matter of fact, God does say that we are to do something, and that what we are to do is to be obedient to God. And we'll see that developed as we go on in this particular historical parable. We are to be obedient to God in order that we might have eternal life. And from all of the passages that speak to this, we're going to discover that this obedience comes as we throw ourselves on the mercies of God, as we abandon ourselves altogether to Him. And we'll see this develop as we go on in this. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? You see, this rich young ruler, or this rich ruler, I keep saying young, and again, I'm saying that only because I've heard about this so long as the story of the rich young ruler, but let's be more specific and just say rich ruler. As we look at this rich ruler, we see that he recognizes that there is more to life than what is present. And that's a very admirable quality in this man, in the historical context. He recognizes that, all right, he has riches with all of the joys and privileges that brings. All right, he is a ruler with all the fame and adulation and blessings that brings. But he recognizes that is not the whole essence of man. That's not everything that we have to think about. There is a life hereafter. There is something more. He is concerned about the hereafter. And that is exactly where we have to begin if we are on the path to salvation. If we think for a moment that we simply live out our life and then there's annihilation, then there is the end. We're cremated and our ashes are spread on the sea and that's the end. We're not going to be very concerned about being saved. What are we being saved from? There's nothing to be saved from. We might as well enjoy life to the fullest because then there comes the end. It is only when we begin to reflect on the fact that there is far more to our existence than just 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years in this life on this side of the grave. When we begin to reflect, there is a judgment day. We have to answer to God for everything that we have done. There is eternity somehow, either an eternity with God or there is going to be an eternity under damnation. When we begin to reflect seriously on this, then we're on, again, it's a characteristic of those who are on the path to salvation. Because when the very fact that he wants to inherit eternal life implies that he recognizes that this rich ruler recognizes there's the opposite of eternal life, namely eternal death or eternal damnation. And he wants to make sure that he is not subject to eternal damnation. That's the point where we begin as we are looking for salvation. We recognize the reality of eternal damnation. The Bible speaks about eternal damnation, and we know we don't want that. And so the next question we ask as we go to the Word of God and as we kneel before Christ, wanting Him to be our Lord, is how can we escape that eternal damnation? That is, how can we have eternal life? That is the big question we're asking as we are on the path toward salvation. Now, Christ has already indicated in verse 18 when he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Christ is now declaring, and of course in the historical context we saw that this is to disabuse this man of any idea that he could be good enough. But in the spiritual sense, God is now bringing us the next step that is required towards salvation. And that is that none of us of ourselves is good enough. No matter how morally pure we may be or think we are, no matter how righteously we live, we cannot measure up to the perfection of God's goodness. And the implication, therefore, is that if we cannot measure up to the perfection of God's goodness, then there is imperfection within us. That follows, does it not? And if there is imperfection, then that is the equivalent of sin. And if there is sin in our life, then that means that has to be dealt with, because the wages of sin is death. In other words, by this statement of verse 18, when Christ is emphasizing that there is none good but God, Christ is implying very strongly for all, regardless of how morally righteous we are, we need a Savior. And so it says here, Jesus said unto him, Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Savior is emphasizing to all of us, regardless of how morally pure we are, you are not good enough. You do not measure up to the standard of perfection that equals that of God's. And therefore, since you do not measure up, there is imperfection, there is sin in your life, and you need a Savior. And unless we come to that conclusion that we need a Savior for our sins, we are not on the path to salvation. If we think that somehow by our moral goodness, even though we might kneel before Christ, even though we might come running to Him, even though we might ask Him how to have eternal life, if we don't recognize that we need a Savior, we are still not going to be saved. And as Christ goes along dealing with this rich ruler, he is going to emphasize his need of Christ more and more. Well, now in our next study, we're going to look at verse 19. And notice the questions that Jesus asks of this young ruler, of this rich ruler. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Do you see which table of the law this is? And what importance is that? We'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.